Well, once again, good morning. It's good to be together today. Blessed Memorial Day to everyone. Today is the day when we do make a memorial, especially for those who have given part of their lives or maybe actually given their very life itself to secure and protect our freedoms. You know, when we gather together, it's so easy to let this just kind of become a rote habit. You know, we're in church, we do the church thing, we go home, but when things are happening in our world, as they are in our age, we must be, among other things, tremendously thankful that we can gather like this. When we read of Christians in Egypt being gunned down because of their testimony of Christ, what a blessing it is that we can gather with relatively no fear of that kind of thing happening. And we are thankful for those who have sacrificed part of their life or all of their life that we might enjoy these freedoms. Those in our midst today, I don't want to embarrass anyone, but those who have served in the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, the Coast Guard, or the Reserves, would you please stand so we can just recognize you and pray a prayer of thankfulness? Just remain standing if you would. Lord, we thank you for these men and women. We thank you, Father, for their willingness to answer the call and to sacrifice things that we might enjoy this kind of freedom to worship you freely without fear of our doors being broken down. Thank you, Father, for those who have gone on before us who have served. We ask, God, that we would never cease to be thankful, that our hearts would not, that we would not grow callous and take for granted the things that came at such a high price. We thank you for these in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are, of course, we gather every week. Hopefully, every day of our lives is a memorial to the ultimate freedom fighter, to the one who did lay down his life for the sins of the world. As I was praying this morning and thanking the Lord for the blessing of looking forward to gathering today in freedom, I thought of Galatians 5:1. It says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So we remember our veterans today. Every day we remember Jesus and look forward to the time when he's king and Lord over the whole earth. Today in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at an occasion, however, when somebody was disillusioned with Jesus. Jesus was disappointing someone. Someone who you might be surprised is disappointed in Jesus. You know, one of the hardest things for a child to deal with are feelings of disillusionment. As children, we tend to build up certain individuals. We tend to be prone towards hero worship, and I was very susceptible to hero worship. I looked at certain guys, you know, athletes or musicians or something, and they were just ultimate. When I was in like third or fourth grade, I had a disillusioning experience then. The hero that I was worshiping then, the big thing in those years, was Arthur Fonzarelli, the Fonz. I thought he was just like the coolest thing since sliced bread. I mean, he was. My sister made me a black shiny jacket. I'd go around going, "Hey," you know, trying to mimic him, and you can imagine how thrilled I was when I heard announced on television that that year at the annual Auto Boat and Speed Show here in Spokane at the fairgrounds, the guest was going to be none other than the Fonz himself, Henry Winkler. I just begged my dad, "We got to go to the Auto Boat Speed Show." So my dad, we got tickets for me and a friend, and we waited for hours. The line started forming early, and we waited hours for Henry Winkler to come out. And finally, somebody got up on the stage and said, "Spokane, please welcome Henry Winkler." And out stepped a guy that looked like this. And I'm like, "Where's the Fonz?" And then it struck me, that's the Fonz. No leather jacket, no motorcycle, no A. Just a short guy in a leisure suit. At my tender age, I was disillusioned. To realize that Fonzie was just pretend. And the real Henry Winkler was kind of a disappointment to me. Well, we get over those things really quickly. Grade school, hero worship never lasts long. But life itself kind of provides a lot of occasions or opportunities for disappointment and disillusionment, doesn't it? We build up things in our minds, things that are in the future. We build up certain relationships. When we're young, it's like we put all our hope in friendships, thinking that if we just had enough friends that we'll feel like we are fulfilled people. If I could just get a girlfriend, or when I get married, I will be a complete person. Or we start setting our sights on different experiences. If I can just get that, if I can just get past graduation, then I'll be happy. Or if I can just get married or attain this level in my career, if I could just make it to retirement, then I'll be complete. Then I'll be a fulfilled human being. And how oftentimes are we disappointed and disillusioned with people and with experiences? We build them up in our minds, but they never quite meet our expectations. You know, hopefully we learn to deal with disillusionment better the older we get, but still nobody likes to be disillusioned. Now, I'm going to say something I hope that doesn't sound overly cynical. I hope it doesn't discourage anyone. But if you are a follower of Christ, at some point, Jesus is going to disappoint you. It's almost guaranteed. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a normal human Christian, if you're trying to follow God's will, you're trying to discover His plan, you're trying to grow closer to the Savior, there are going to be times when He works and leads in your life, leads you in directions that you didn't expect, ways that you don't want to go. There will be things that happen that you didn't want to happen. There may be times when you feel like He should have shown up and intervened in a situation and He didn't. Something happened that you certainly thought He was going to spare you from. There are going to be times when you, as a follower of Christ, you're going to be disappointed with Jesus. Because you and I, we tend to form expectations around things. And those expectations are, for the most part, they're entirely of our own making. They come out of our own imaginations. We can't just assume that everything we want is what God wants for us. And dying to our own expectations and our own aspirations, that's the only way to learn to live a life of faith. When I'm willing to put my expectations on the altar and say, Lord, by faith, I believe that Your plan for me is better than my plan for me. And so I'm making it my life's mission, not just this one day, but I'm making it my life's mission, Lord, to seek Your will and seek Your face and learn to understand how You speak to me. Learn to understand how You lead me. It is so normal to have honest doubts. It's not sinful to have honest doubts. But if we don't know how to deal with those doubts, it can be very damaging to faith. All right, we're going to look today about how to deal and facing honest doubts. The individual we're looking at is John the Baptist. John the Baptist had some honest doubts about Jesus. He, of all people, the greatest prophet the world has ever known, should have understood and not been disappointed by Jesus, but John was. John was questioning and doubting that Jesus was actually the Messiah. That's encouraging to know that the strongest and godliest of people in the world can have doubts and can learn to wrestle through them. But wrestle through them is what we have to do, because if we don't deal well with doubts, they become disbelief. And disbelief is deadly to faith. Luke 7, again, is the occasion where John the Baptist became disillusioned with Jesus. And John the Baptist is not a man of weak faith. He is a towering giant of faith. We read earlier in our study, back in Luke chapter 3, about John the Baptist, how he was actually a blood relative of Jesus. He was a cousin. And he lived what was viewed as a pretty eccentric lifestyle. He spent most of his adult life isolated, living out in the desert, out in the wilderness. His diet, we're told, consisted of grasshoppers and honey. Not a delicacy that I've ever tried, but that's what the scripture says he lived on. But he was divinely called of God to live his life for a unique purpose. His purpose was to proclaim that the Messiah was coming, to prepare the way for Jesus. Back in Luke chapter 3, we read about how Jesus himself came to John while John was out in the wilderness. You see, John's ministry began with a message of repentance to the people of Judea and the surrounding areas, a message calling them to turn from sin and repent to prepare the way for the Messiah. Jesus himself went to John to be baptized, not to repent of sin, but to announce his ministry to the world, to announce to the world that the Messiah was indeed here. And remember how John said, when Jesus approached him, John recognized who this was. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God is going to take away the sin of the world." John knew in the moment, God gave him the faith to see that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, some time has passed. Now we're in Luke chapter 7. Some things have transpired in John's life, and I don't think John altogether expected these things to happen. You see, he's gotten in trouble with the law. He's gotten thrown in jail. Not for anything he did wrong, but for being true to his message. You see, he was preaching that King Herod, king of Judea at that time, was in sin because he had entered into an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. And John publicly proclaimed that the king was in sin, and he landed in a dungeon because of it. And as he's languishing now in prison, he's feeling a little disillusioned. And he's starting to have some doubts. And we can only imagine what was running through his mind. He's sitting there in a dungeon, chained, having lost his freedom. You're thinking, it's not supposed to go like this. I didn't sign up for this. I signed up to prepare the way for the Messiah. And look where it's got me. Doesn't look like I'm going to make it out of here. He hears about Jesus. He hears about miracles and healings and it sounds like Jesus is doing some swell things, but maybe he's not who I thought he was because he's not doing near what I thought he was going to do. And John has to do something about these doubts that are persisting in his mind. So let's read about what happened, how John faced these doubts and how he dealt with them, because we can learn a lot from how John faced his doubts and dealt with them. Luke chapter 7, I'm going to start reading in the 17th verse. Jesus has just performed some incredible miracles. He just raised a man from the dead. He raised a widow's son from death, raised him back to life. And it says in Luke 7:17, this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. John's disciples told him all about these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back, report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." So John was having doubts. The one who proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now he's thinking, maybe not so much. Maybe I got it wrong. So he sends two of his disciples to seek out Jesus. Are you really the Messiah? Or are you just another forerunner? Are we waiting for someone else? This blows me away that this is a man of strong, strong faith. But he's having doubts. As I said earlier, I think it's worth saying again, doubts are not the same as disbelief. Every Christian wrestles with doubts. But we need to wrestle through doubts so that they don't become disbelief. How do you respond to doubts? Those times when the Lord seems far away, when he seems disinvolved in your current situation, when he's not bringing you the peace, he's not giving you the solutions you need to the dilemmas, and you feel like he's afar off, and you start to doubt, maybe I've been sold a bill of goods. This whole born-again experience, I don't know. Well, how did John deal with it? Well, for one thing, he didn't walk away from it. Well, he couldn't. He couldn't walk away. He was in prison. But he didn't walk away in his heart. He didn't abandon his faith. He did what he could. He sent some of his guys to Jesus to say essentially, look, I'm wrestling with some concern. I'm wrestling with some doubt. I don't understand what's going on here. He didn't let it weaken his faith. And it says that even as John's envoys saw Jesus and were with him, he was performing miracles. They were witness to miraculous divine things that Jesus was doing. And Jesus says, go tell John what you're seeing. You're seeing the blind receive their sight. You're seeing the lame walk. Tell John, blessed is the one who does not fall away because of me. You're seeing things that only the Messiah could do. You don't need to look for someone else. We could turn on the air. See, people starting to fan themselves. It's getting a little warm in here. What did he mean, though? I pondered that. What did he mean when he said, tell John, blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me? Well, Jesus knew that, for the most part, people were waiting for a specific kind of Messiah, a specific kind of man, and Jesus knew that he wasn't what most of them were looking for. He wasn't the kind of leader that they anticipated. You see, most of the people, and to a degree, John himself, they were looking for a political savior. They were looking for someone to come in and solve their earthly problems, their government problems, solve the problem of tyranny. And they built up expectations that the Messiah was going to do this. Messiah was going to solve these problems for them. And these were expectations that Jesus wasn't going to fulfill, at least not on this trip. This wasn't the trip for Jesus to be the political savior. And John himself had kind of a skewed idea of what the Messiah was going to do. What kind of things did John expect the Messiah to do that Jesus wasn't doing? Well, for one thing, John expected that judgment was going to fall. If Jesus was the Messiah, he expected that judgment was going to fall upon the wicked and upon the enemies of Judah. He believed that when Messiah came, he was going to come in wrath and power. He'd punish the wicked. He would lift up the righteous. He believed that the Messiah, when he came, was going to restore Israel to her former glory, hopefully to greater glory. And that the old order of earthly kings and governments would pass away and the Messiah would be the king over the whole earth. That's what John expected Jesus was going to do. And he expected that that would start happening after he baptized Jesus. But that didn't seem to be the direction that Jesus' campaign was going. No, Jesus was doing some amazing things, but no political movement yet. You know, he did some cool stuff. Remember, he turned one kid's cold lunch into a feast for 5,000 people, but no political moves yet. No government overthrow. And so John, he's imprisoned. He's very likely discouraged. He has these doubts he needs to address. Are you really the Messiah, Jesus? Or should we look for another? Where did John get those expectations? Why did the people think that, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, was going to be a political savior, was going to come in wrath and power and crush the wicked governments of the earth? Where did they get that idea? They got it from the Bible. The Bible says that that's what Messiah is going to do. In fact, if you've got your Bible with you, flip over to the Old Testament book of Malachi. All right, Malachi is pretty easy to find. It's the very last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi is spelled like Malachi. It's pronounced Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Listen to what it says in Malachi 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites, refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. You see, I think John was really familiar with that passage because he's in it. He's in verse 1 there of Malachi chapter 3. And I believe that, I suspect that John's father, Zechariah, had pointed out that passage to young John as he was growing up. See the part where it says the Lord will send His messenger before Him? That's you, John. The angel told me that that's you, that that's your calling. Wow. Wouldn't it be cool to see yourself identified in the Bible? It'd be awesome to see. I'm told that in history, in Daniel chapter 8, the prophet Daniel spoke of things that happened in the future, things that were going to happen with surrounding empires. And Daniel wrote real specifically of Alexander the Great, who wasn't to come on the scene for a couple of centuries. But he wrote of, when he had a vision of different beasts, he wrote of the Greek Empire and how there would be a goat who would conquer. And it's very clearly Alexander the Great. And I'm told that historians record that when Alexander rode near to Jerusalem to destroy it, that the priest came and showed him in the book of their own prophet Daniel how he, Alexander the Great, featured very prominently in Daniel chapter 8, and Alexander spared the city of Jerusalem because of it. He saw himself in print. Really, really built up his ego. You know, I thought of, remember the scene from The Jerk from Steve Martin? Remember? When the phone book came, the new phone book's here, the new phone book's here, and he found his name in the phone book. I'm somebody now. My name is in print. The new phone book is here. I got to admit, when I first appeared in the phone book, I kind of had that similar feeling. I lived it with my parents until I was 22. You know, I was I was one of the boomerang generation. I lived away from home for a few months when I was 18, then I came back. But when I moved out and I actually got my own phone, to get the phone book and to see my own phone number and my own name in the phone book, it's very thrilling. Very thrilling to see your name in print. I think that John was familiar with these prophetic passages in the Old Testament that spoke of him. He could have been, you know, even as a child, he might have been out there on the playground at lunchtime munching on his grasshopper and honey sandwich saying, "Hey boys, look at this. Look at the prophet Malachi here. That one who goes before the Messiah, that's me. My pop told me so." You know? But he was prophesied to come. All right, now keep your finger in Malachi and flip back to Luke 7 if you can. Easier said than done, isn't it? Jesus Himself confirms that John is the fulfillment of that prophecy and others like it. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 24 of Luke 7. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you do? Or what did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." See, so Jesus says specifically, John is that prophet. John is the one who's preparing the way for me. Now, back to Malachi. Do you see what it looks like? What happens immediately after it announces the coming of this one who is going to prepare the way? Verse 1, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Verse 5, I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers. So it looks like the messenger comes, and immediately after that, there's judgment. And so that's what the people were expecting. They were expecting the Messiah to come and for judgment to immediately follow. John was expecting Jesus to do the things that were described in Malachi chapter 3, but Jesus wasn't delivering. Now, incidentally, this was and continues to be a problem for Judaism, for Jewish scholars of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of what we call messianic prophecies, prophecies about the Messiah, prophecies about the Savior. There are literally dozens, maybe even hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah, where he was going to be born, what tribe he was going to be born to, what he would do, how he would die, how he was going to bring history to a culmination. There's so many details about the Messiah. The problem is, some messianic prophecies seem to contradict others. Some descriptions of the Messiah describe him one way, others describe him a completely different way. There were some scriptures that portrayed the Messiah as Malachi did, saying that he was going to come in judgment, in power, and he was going to change everything. He was going to finally punish the wicked and bring down his wrath. There were a lot of scriptures like that portrayed the Messiah coming in power and judgment. But there were a lot of other messianic prophecies that portrayed a Messiah that looked a lot different. They portrayed a Messiah who was going to come not as a powerful king in wrath and judgment, but as a meek, suffering servant. One of the most well-known is Isaiah 53. It says of Messiah, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Passages like that that describe the Messiah not as a prosecuting king, but as an abused, suffering servant. And many of the Jewish rabbis from ancient times up through today, they're not able to reconcile the two seemingly different portraits of Messiah. We've pointed out before how many scholars and rabbis actually believe that there would be two Messiahs, two separate Messiahs. One on the left represents the one who they call Messiah ben Joseph, or Messiah son of Joseph, referring to Joseph of the Old Testament, who suffered at the hands of his brothers. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery, was wrongfully imprisoned. They describe the suffering Messiah as Messiah ben Joseph, but they describe the conquering king Messiah as Messiah ben David, or the Messiah son of David, meaning the King David, who was arguably their most powerful king. To this day, there are Jewish scholars who believe that there are literally two Messiahs. And to be honest, who can blame them? People were much more enthusiastic about Messiah ben David, the conquering king, than Messiah ben Joseph. I want a hero who's going to conquer, not a hero who's going to suffer. The idea of a meek, suffering servant didn't appeal to many, many people. And so, when they saw Jesus, yeah, he's healing the sick, he's opening blind eyes, but he's not conquering, he's not punishing evil, he's not restoring our former glory. Maybe he's Messiah ben Joseph, but we really want Messiah ben David. Now, what it comes down to is they weren't too far off in thinking there were two Messiahs. It was actually one Messiah and two separate comings. That he came first to be Messiah ben Joseph, the one who would suffer for the sins of the world. But then he would come in the future to be Messiah ben David, the conquering, reigning king over all the earth. First time he'd come to provide salvation. Second time he would come to execute judgment. Now, this wasn't really clear to people before the cross. How could it be? Before Jesus came the first time, I can understand the confusion. Is he a suffering servant? Is he a conquering king? We don't know. Because it wasn't until, right up until the time that Jesus ascended to heaven, even after he went to the cross, after he was resurrected. You remember what his disciples asked him before he left the earth? They said, at this time, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Even after he'd risen from the dead, they still thought he was going to be the conquering king. And Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you. It's not for you to know the time set by the Father. But then they were told by the angel after Jesus left, hey, don't worry. Just as you saw him leave in the clouds, he's going to return someday in the clouds. And it was in that moment that they finally got it. Oh, one Messiah, two separate comings. It didn't make sense before the cross. That didn't make sense before it happened. But afterwards, we see it clearly. Afterwards, now when we read Isaiah 53:3, it's obvious that it's talking about Jesus, isn't it? It talks about he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. It's like, obviously, that's Jesus. But before the fact, it wasn't so obvious. Some things about prophecy can only be understood in hindsight. God designed it that way. That's why when we look at prophecy in the Bible today that hasn't been fulfilled, for example, Revelation. There's a lot in Revelation that hasn't been fulfilled yet. We have to be careful about being too specific about what the things and the symbology represents. In Revelation, in one place, it speaks of great locust-like creatures who have long hair like a woman, and they have breastplates of iron. Back in the 60s, there were preachers who were saying, that represents the Beatles, the rock group, the Beatles, the evil Beatles. They have long hair like a woman and their breastplates of iron. That's their electric guitars. And so the Beatles are demons in disguise. We need to be careful and not go that route with prophecy and try to be too specific about what things symbolize. Because a lot of prophecy can really only be understood in hindsight. It can only be understood once it's fulfilled. And God has deliberately veiled some truths to be like that so that after the fact we recognize. I believe he veiled his first coming as the suffering servant, so that when it happened, people would see. Before the fact, when it talks about a lamb led to the slaughter, it's like, what is the Messiah is going to be a barnyard animal? What gives? But after the fact, crystal clear, he is the lamb that was led to the slaughter. Some things can only be understood in hindsight. And that doesn't just apply to prophecy. That applies to a lot of things in our lives. A lot of the things that the Lord leads us through in life, we can only have understanding once we get through it. A lot of things that happen today in the moment are perplexing. Amen? A lot of confusion. A lot of things happen that we don't understand. But the Lord says, just keep walking forward. Keep moving forward in faith. You might not understand now, but you can trust me. You can trust the hand that leads you. In Ecclesiastes, King Solomon said, the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. That's why perseverance is so necessary and so powerful as a Christian, that we persevere in this walk of faith. Because when we don't understand something in the present, it's very tempting to give up. It's very tempting to give up before we get to the end of a matter. You might be walking through a real dark tunnel right now in your life. It might seem really, really long, and you don't see the light at the end of that tunnel. Keep walking forward. Keep walking without sight if you have to. Just walk by faith. How many have ever ridden that bicycle trail, the Hiawatha Trail, over near the Idaho-Montana border? The first St. Paul tunnel that you go through, this 2-mile-long old railroad tunnel. You enter that tunnel and it's just pitch black. you can't see the end of it, and it goes on, and it's cold, and if the light on your bicycle isn't working, you're riding by faith. You're not riding by sight. But you just keep going. You keep on the path, because you can see the path ahead of you. You keep following that path, and eventually you see the light. It gets bigger and bigger, and you eventually emerge into the full daylight. Some seasons in life are like the St. Paul Tunnel, long and dark. You don't know how long it's going to last. But Jesus says, you know, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Press through in faith. Get to the end of a matter, because in hindsight, you'll have more strength than you did beforehand. You'll have clearer vision. Well, John was right in the midst of that dark tunnel in his life. He was confused. He was a godly man. He was a man of faith. But his understanding of Messiah's mission, it was incomplete. He had honest doubts. And he addressed the doubts just like we need to address the doubts. He sought Jesus out. He sought Jesus the only way he could. He couldn't go to him personally, so he sent some messengers. But he sought Jesus. He brought his doubts to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't reproach John, doesn't scold him for having doubts. In fact, Jesus has nothing but praise. Nothing but praise for John. And as he praises John, he kind of chides the crowds who are following him. He's saying, "What? When you guys went out to see John, what were you going out to see? Were you going out to see a reed swayed by the wind?" Meaning, were you going out to see someone that maybe you could influence? Someone that you could use to your advantage, that you could sway easily? Or were you going out to see someone dressed in fine clothes? Were you looking for a celebrity who would dazzle you? Because that's not why John came. Were you going out to see a prophet? I tell you saw a prophet. If you saw John, you saw the greatest prophet that ever lived. Then Jesus goes on. It says in 29, verse 29 of Luke 7, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus then says, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. That's a really curious statement. He says, you guys are like children in the marketplace. He says, children who are impossible to please. Here John comes living this monastic lifestyle, denying himself. You say he's demon-possessed. Here I come. I'm willing to have dinner with sinners and publicans, and you say that I'm just as evil. Can't please you. Furthermore, you're calling out to us. You want us to be happy when you're happy, be sad when you're sad. You want a prophet who will fulfill your own expectations, what Jesus was saying essentially. And I saw myself in that remonstrance. I saw myself because I have put expectations on the Lord at times in my life that I thought were all important. And I was disillusioned and angry with the Lord when they didn't come about. And I've come to see that personal expectations can be very dangerous things. You know, one of the commandments is you shall not make an idol. You shall have no idols in your life. I've never bowed down to a statue of stone, but I have deified my own expectations. The things that I want out of life and I'm working towards, those have become my idols. And that's what Jesus is speaking to here. Those who were and are trying to deify their own expectations. That my expectations of life are all important. They supersede anything. That describes American Christianity so aptly. We're chasing a dream, aren't we? The American dream. And if Christianity fits into that, great. But I've got my goals and objectives. I got my 3, 5, and 10-year plan, and nothing's going to deter me from that. Collectively, they were saying, we want a Messiah, we want a God who's going to bow to the whims of our own desires. We want a God who will pipe a flute when we're happy, who will comfort us when we're sad. We want a God who's just going to enhance our lives. Jesus knew that the people, a lot of them were frustrated with Him because He wouldn't conform to their precious expectations. He wouldn't conform to their preconceived notions of what He would and should do. His final statement, though, in our passage really is so interesting to me. He says, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. This is honestly a very difficult phrase to interpret. Greek scholars, people who know the original language that this was written in, they have a hard time understanding just the particular meaning that Jesus is getting at here. Let's try to unpack it. We use parent-child terms as analogies a lot, don't we? We talk about the father of our country, or the daughters of the revolution, or the sons of anarchy. You know, we use parental child terms as analogies. Children of wisdom, that's a similar analogy. Jesus is comparing people who live in wisdom to children of wisdom. But He's just compared the people of His generation to foolish children. People who are spontaneous in their feelings and they're impossible to please. People who act according to their own desires. But who is He personifying as wisdom? Who had He been talking about before that? He'd been talking about John the Baptist. He's contrasting the wisdom of John the Baptist. Even in his doubts, John dealt directly with Jesus. Contrasting that with the children of foolishness, the children of disbelief, who were largely coming to Jesus for the sizzle, for the spectacle of the Messiah. You see, John showed real wisdom. He was willing to admit, I'm having doubts. He was willing to entertain the notion, well, maybe some of my assumptions have been wrong. Maybe some of my presuppositions haven't been entirely correct. Maybe my understanding of You, Jesus, maybe it's lacking. And for someone like John, the greatest prophet among men, that shows not only wisdom, but humility. Those kinds of doubts we all have to wrestle through, but too oftentimes we respond like the children in the marketplace that Jesus talks about. Our concern is not with who Jesus is, what He's doing, but what we want Him to do for us. How we want Him to enhance our lives, what the things we want Him to accomplish for us so that we'll be happier. But you find that as you're willing to let go of your own expectations, as you're willing to just humbly, honestly desire to know Him, He dispels doubts. He dissolves them. And He leads you in the ways of wisdom. I was thinking, John had doubts. What's the opposite of doubt? Well, the first word that came to mind was belief. And I thought, you know, belief, that's not strong enough. Because John's doubts led him to take action, to seek Jesus out. Oftentimes I can say I believe something. I believe God is good. I believe Jesus is the Lord of my life. But the belief kind of stays up here. It doesn't make its way through the nervous system down to my feet. It doesn't translate into action. So I thought the real antithesis of doubt, the real antonym of doubt is not necessarily belief, but confidence. That when God dispels my doubts, He replaces it with confidence to follow Him, because we by nature are children of doubt. Is that fair to say? We naturally doubt. We are born with doubts. I mean, that's why we cry That's why newborn infants cry. They doubt that their needs are going to be met. They doubt that they're going to be fed. They doubt that they're going to be changed. I mean, there's so much about just natural parenting that we can glean spiritual truths from. That just as a parent meets those very basic needs of their infant, the child's confidence grows. The child begins to stop fearing that he's going to be not fed or not changed. He grows secure. But as the child grows, his doubts become deeper. They become more complex. He stops worrying about being fed and changed, and he starts having doubts about, am I a worthwhile person? Am I good at anything? Do people like me? And parenting becomes this ongoing challenge to dispel doubts in the child. I heard Dr. Dobson talking about this yesterday, so it's got to be true, y'all. He said, every day of parenting, it's an opportunity to dispel doubts in your child. Every moment is a teaching opportunity. When they're wrestling with feeling like people don't like them, you can affirm that not everybody's going to like them, because some people just don't like anybody, but they are a worthwhile person. They have good qualities. Parenting is learning how to be a skilled affirmer, a skilled nurturer. You know, yes, parenting is about discipline. We need to discipline kids, but they need affirmation and nurturing just as much. Discipline simply stops kids going in the wrong direction. But affirmation and nurturing gets them going in the right direction. And it has to be constant. Children who are denied that, who don't get that kind of coaching, that kind of cheerleading, they become plagued with doubts. But parents who are able to raise doubt-plagued children into confident, well-adjusted adults are parents who learn how to dispel doubts. Because that dynamic that's between parents and children is much the same between the Lord and us. When I entered into a relationship with God, the Lord started nurturing me day by day. He disciplined me. You know, he spanked me for things that I wouldn't give up, wrong things. But he also affirmed me. I had to learn to listen to him. We have to learn to speak his language. You know, he's not an audible voice saying, attaboy, keep going, little buckaroo. No, he speaks to us through his word, through the scriptures. He speaks to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He speaks to us through the words of other people, of other believers. But the closer I grow to him, the longer I walk with him, the more constant I see his nurturing is. How he's just, every morning, he's willing to entertain and speak to me in my doubts and in my fears. We who are born again, we will have moments like John did. We will have moments of doubt. We may have long seasons of doubt. But rather than use those doubts as a justification to assert our own way, to say, I'm better off doing things my way, better off going back to my old perspective, rather than doing that, we just seek out Jesus like John did and say, Jesus, I'm struggling here. I'm wrestling. And I need you. I need you to either give me understanding, or if the understanding isn't going to come yet, give me strength. Give me faith to press on. Because that's what our salvation started with, didn't it? A step of faith. It started with the recognition that life is all about an unseen God. Life is not about all this stuff that I see, all the visible things that people seem to say are so important. People spend their lives chasing after. Life is about an unseen God who created everything, who created me to be in a relationship with Him, and has made it possible for me to know Him, made it possible for me to be atoned and be made a new creation, to escape all of the guilt and all of the shame and all of the stuff in the past and be made new. And then to spend the rest of my life getting to know Him better. That's what life is all about. But that took a step of faith, because I can't see this God. starts with a step of faith, and it becomes a journey of faith. You know, I don't know how much time we have. I mean, and I mean till the end of the era, the end of the age, but if you've not taken that step of faith yet, if you've not put your trust in Christ, don't let anything delay, cause you to hold back. If you have the faith to trust Christ, trust Him today. Confess Him with your mouth. Put faith in Him and turn from sin and be forgiven. Receive His love. Receive His atonement. Be born again. Man, I would love to. I've got plans this afternoon that I am willing to completely put on hold. If someone wants to receive Christ or you want more understanding about what it means, man, let's sit down and talk and pray and seek the Lord, because nothing is more important than that you be born again. And let Him begin dispelling your doubts and give you the confidence of faith, the confidence that you are loved, that you are forgiven, that your life has destiny and purpose. That's the kind of God He is. That's the kind of Savior I serve. And if you know Him, know Him more. If you don't know Him, come to know Him.